Well, several have asked, so let me just answer for everybody. Last night was a better night of sleep for at least half our house. Jesse and I made it all the way through the night for the most part. But a couple nights ago, Jesse came in the middle of the night, woke me up. "Daddy, I've had a bad dream." So she crawled in bed. Well, the next day, you know, I'll be honest, if I have a bad dream, unless it's the worst of all dreams, which is that dream where you're back in college or in seminary and you come to the last day of class and find out you've turned in nothing all semester and you're going to fail, and you wake up in a cold sweat. Unless it's that dream, I don't remember most of what I dream. So I was surprised the next day. I said, "Well, Jesse, what was your bad dream?" And she proceeded to recount what happened in her bad dream. And then later on that day, my mother-in-law came over. And she proceeded to tell my mother-in-law, almost word for word, repeating the exact same dream, which I thought, oh, well, maybe that really was her dream. She's shared the same thing now. And then later on, I told that to Bethany, and Bethany said, "Actually, that's what she told me too." Now, I bring that out to say repetition is a really good thing, not just for making sure we understand something, but for making sure that what has been said is verified. And the fact that my daughter could repeat the same thing three times to three different people in three different settings adds to the fact that that really was what her bad dream was. As we come to the passage today, you're going to notice a lot of repetition. Part of that repetition is to make sure you and I really understand what the point is, because it is one of the most paramount, vital points in the whole book of Acts. Part of it is to understand, but part of it is to really verify, not just for us, but for even those who were involved when it took place, to verify that what is happening here is in fact true and of God. And we praise the Lord it is, because your salvation and mine in many ways hinges upon what happens today in this passage. So I invite you, turn with me back to the book of Acts, and we're going to pick up starting in chapter 10, the book of Acts, chapter 10, verse 1. Chapter 9, you'll remember, is the story of all that Jesus is continuing to do on his mission by the Holy Spirit through his local church to make disciples in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And when we finished and it came to last week's passage, we find that the gospel has spread. The church in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even Galilee is at peace. It's thriving. But the mission is incomplete, because the mandate was not to stop with Judea and Samaria. It's to go to the ends of the earth. Now look with me. Chapter 10, verse 1. "There was a man at Caesarea." Now Caesarea Maritime, is a city on the coast of modern-day Israel. It's a wondrous archaeology that's still there. It's about 35 miles north of Joppa, where we left Peter last week. It is the capital, the Roman province of Judea. The capital was not Jerusalem, it was Caesarea. It's where the Roman prefect lived. It's where a large garrison of Roman soldiers live. In Caesarea is a predominantly Gentile city with corresponding things you would expect: temple to emperors, amphitheater, hippodrome. It is a heavily Gentile city. And there at Caesarea, here's what we find out. There lived a man named Cornelius. And here's what it says about Cornelius. One, he is a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. There is a branch of the Roman army called the Italian cohort, and in that branch, this man named Cornelius served as a centurion. Now, a centurion, one would have to serve on average from anywhere 12 to 20 years, displaying a prudent, steady, capable, excellent leadership, and one might become a centurion. And a centurion was over a group of anywhere from 80 to 100 men that made up a cohort of about 600 men, which was part of a legion of about 6,000 men. Simply put, Cornelius is a soldier. He is a leader of soldiers. Not only that, he is a devout man, meaning he is upright. There is integrity and devotion, reverence in his life. And one who feared God with all his household. He was a God-fearer. Now, it's an interesting title. Cornelius is a Gentile, not a Jew, but he fears the God of Israel. At minimum, it implies that there is a certain level of sincerity and worship that Cornelius, as well as his family, his household, gives to the God of Israel. Now, it's called a God-fearer and not a proselyte. Two different terms. A proselyte would be a Gentile who's gone through all the steps they can to enter into God's covenant people, including circumcision. A God-fearer hasn't taken all those steps, but is a Gentile who does sincerely fear the God of Israel. He's a God-fearer, and look at how his fear of God played out. Who was continually, the habit of his life, giving many alms to the Jewish people, that is, gifts of mercy, gifts of charity. Cornelius was generous and gave in mercy. Not only that, but who was continually praying to God. His life was marked by regular prayer, which likely included, as we'll see in a moment, praying at the normal prayer times that the Jewish people observed. And it's at one of those prayer times that this happens. Look with me, verse 3. About the ninth hour, that's about 3 p.m. in the afternoon, at the same time of the afternoon prayer at the temple in Jerusalem, about 3 p.m., in the ninth hour of the day, Cornelius saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come to him and said, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze on him, Cornelius, getting his eyes locked in, fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, put literally, terrified. You can imagine Cornelius, he's there praying, and all of a sudden, an angel, a glorious supernatural being, appears, calls him by name. He sees him, he's terrified, and he says, what is it, Lord? Showing respect. And the angel said to him, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now, it's interesting language, have ascended as a memorial. It is similar language to that when a sacrifice was offered and ascended. Similar language for an acceptable sacrifice. Now, it does not mean that Cornelius has somehow, as a Gentile, found a way to earn acceptance with God. What it's saying is God has seen the life and the worship of Cornelius. God has taken note of the sincerity, and God is now going to do something gracious in response. It says, your prayers and alms have ascended before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned. He wasted no time. Immediately summoned two of his servants, as well as a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So here's Cornelius, described as a Gentile, who's got a sincere fear of the God of Israel, who there at the hour of prayer, likely praying, an angel shows up and says, Cornelius, God has looked favorably upon what you're doing, and here's what he now calls you to do. Get some men, waste no time, send them to Joppa to find Peter. So what does Cornelius do? He does exactly what the angel tells him to do. He immediately grabs two faithful servants, gets one of his devout personal soldiers, and sends them on the road. Now, understand, in sending them immediately, this is happening at 3 p.m. If by some miracle they were able to have everything together and on the road by 4 p.m., and if they can travel consistently at 4 miles per hour, it's going to take them 9 to 10 hours to make the journey to Joppa. No bathroom breaks, no meal breaks, no Buc-ee's. That's if they get on the road at 4, which means likely they are busing it, they're moving quickly, they're going to have to travel some through the night, because as we're going to see in a moment, they will make it to Joppa by noon the next day. So Cornelius sends his men. Now as that's happening, look at verse 9, something else is taking place the next day. On the next day, as these men were on their way approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour, that's noon, about noon, to pray. He went up to the roof to find some privacy. He's praying. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations for the food, Peter fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals, crawling creatures of the earth, birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Get up, Peter. Kill or sacrifice and eat." It's quite a shocking sight. Here comes a sheet down from heaven. Peter sees all kinds of animals, but animals which the old covenant law said were unclean and therefore unfit to be eaten by a Jew, by one of God's covenant people. And he hears a voice from heaven telling him, take these unclean animals, kill, sacrifice, strong language, and eat, consume. Peter, somewhat rightly, if we were in his shoes, Peter does well here by going, by no means, Lord. I've never eaten anything unholy and unclean. This is quite a shocking command. And again, the voice came to him a second time. What God has cleansed, what God has healed, what God has purified, no longer stop, and don't ever again consider unholy. This vision happened three times, repetition, three times, and immediately the object was taken back into the sky, not only with what the vision said, but taken back into the sky as if the things on the sheet really were now acceptable, for they were brought back into the courts of heaven. It's a perplexing dream. Now understand, and we don't have time to break down today, but in the Old Covenant law, you go into Leviticus 20, and you can find there were certain animals God was very clear with the people of Israel, you cannot eat. They are unclean. Now there's not a lot of explanation as to the why. There are some reasons you can surmise. There are things that people over the years have come, but at the heart of the issue, behind all of it, was this idea that God's people need to be set apart from the pagan people of the world, i.e. the Gentiles. That there is this holiness, this being set apart, that is taking place. It was about something much bigger. We know this because in Mark's gospel, Jesus will speak that it's not food which defiles a person, it's what's in that person's heart and comes out through speech and thought. And Mark even notes, by saying this, Jesus declared that all food was clean. The issue was never the food. It was something about being separate as God's people. It was applicable for a time under what God was doing under the old covenant, but the new covenant has come. And God makes something clear to Peter that greatly, at least initially, perplexes him. Look at him, verse 17. While Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. Now Peter was reflecting on the vision. So here's Peter. He is perplexed. He's puzzled. He can't figure it out, but he is putting serious thought. God, what did you just show? What does this mean? And as that is happening, these men show up almost as if perfectly timed. And look at verse 19 again. The Holy Spirit said to Peter, behold, three men are looking for you. Now notice a repetition. But get up. Same exact word, same exact parsing as get up, sacrifice and eat. Except now the Spirit says, get up. Go downstairs, don't waste any time, get down there, accompany them, Present tense, meaning don't just go part, go the whole way. They're coming to take you on a journey. You go with them the whole way without misgivings, without distinction is what that word means. Don't, these Gentiles have showed up. They want to take you on a journey back to their boss. Don't you make a distinction? Don't you worry? Don't you feel, I have sent them myself. So what does Peter do? He goes down to the men, says, behold, I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the whole nation of the Jews, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. Says, here I am. What are you here for? Well, our boss, he's a good man. He fears the God of Israel. He's kind to the people of God. He was told by an angel that you've got a message, so we're here to bring you back. So Peter receives them and gave them lodging. Now, likely, he received them and gave them lodging. He's been told to accompany them to receive them. Gave them some lodging because they've been at a breakneck pace making a long journey. So they get rested up, and on the next day, Peter got up with them, and some of his brethren from Joppa accompanied them. Then on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and he had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshiped him. Now, it's likely Cornelius' response, because he was promised by the angel that God would send someone. Here's the one that God has sent. Perhaps word of the miracles that came through Peter, healing a paralyzed man, raising a woman back to the dead, perhaps those have hit Cornelius' ears. But Cornelius falls as if to worship, and Peter responds how any one of us should respond when someone attempts to give praise. He says, by no means, get up, I am just a man. You do not worship me, Cornelius. You and I are both. We both put on our pants one leg at a time. Get up. And so Peter goes in, and as he talked with Cornelius, he entered and found many people assembled. And here's what he says. He says, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. As the people of God in the Old Testament and before the New Testament, as they developed, there was this idea, not only am I to abstain from unclean foods, but those unclean foods, which the Gentiles eat, and the Gentiles who are themselves unclean, we must not associate. Understand, for Peter to enter Cornelius' home, to fellowship with him, to mingle with him, at best, it was culturally inappropriate for a Jew. At worst, to the strict observers of the law, it was flat out wrong. He says, you know, this is not normal, me being here. So why is he here? Look what he says. Yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. Meaning, Peter has now at least partially understood that this vision, while it pictured food, is about much more than food. That no person, for all people have been made by God, no person should be declared unclean, and therefore, I'm sorry, you're unclean, I can't have anything to do with you. God has shown me I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I've come without raising any objection when I was sent for. So for what reason have you sent for me? Now, in the next verses, Cornelius is going to answer Peter's question. He's going to go back and repeat the vision he had, that the angel said that God would send someone named Peter with a message. And after recounting it, look at verse 33. Cornelius says, so I sent for you immediately, and you've been kind enough to come. Now here we are, present before God, to hear what you have been commanded by the Lord to say. Says, Peter, the angel told me, we immediately sent for you, we brought you here, and we are all here, waiting eagerly for what God has told you to say. you really put in there and you're Peter, you can feel the tension in the moment. Which is why, verse 34, opening his mouth, beginning to speak as if authoritatively, Peter said this, "I most certainly understand now. I had figured out by reflection that God means not to treat any people unclean, but I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, that is, favoritism. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him," or your Bible may say acceptable to him. Now, what Peter means is not that you've got people living in other nations, and as long as they do enough good stuff, God will accept them. And there are those today who would try to twist that into that phrase, a kind of inclusiveness that says, well, someone may never have heard of Jesus, but as long as they do enough objectively good stuff, God will accept them. That's not what Peter is saying. What he is saying is, I now understand that Jew or Gentile, regardless of what nation or what people a person is from, God doesn't play favorites. And the person who is honestly, sincerely seeking God is acceptable, not in the sense that they're made right with God, but is welcomed to come to God. Having said that, now he's going to give the message. The word, the message, which God sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. Here's the sum of the message. There is peace. There is peace for you, a human being. There is peace with God that can be had. There is peace with others that can be had. There is peace even within one's own self. There is peace, and it can only be had through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. He's not just Lord of the Jews. He's not just Lord of Israel. He is Lord of all. And because he's Lord of all have the opportunity to respond to him, and all will ultimately be accountable to him. It says he is Lord of all. And he proceeds to summarize in wondrous fashion when we say that I place my faith in the person and work of Christ, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Peter will wonderfully summarize that here. Look with me. He says, "You yourselves know, you've heard about all which took place in all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him," i.e., Jesus is the only one. He is the only sanctioned and the only one who is able to do, to bring the salvation that God has appointed. He is only God's appointed. There's no one else appointed by God. There's no one else anointed by God. Not Buddha, not Muhammad, not Joseph Smith, not fill in the gap. There is no one else. It's just Jesus who's anointed by God with the Holy Spirit and with power. And Jesus, with this power, went out doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, showing his victory over the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of these things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. Peter has brought a few companions with him, and he's saying, we who are among you, we saw Jesus. You've heard about it. We saw Jesus do these miracles. Not only that, he says, they put him to death by hanging him on a cross. Your Bible, my Bible says cross. It's appropriate, but the literal word is by hanging him on a tree. And now that's intentional, because he's not just recounting that Jesus was killed by crucifixion. But for Jesus, a Jew, hanging on a tree, it means Jesus bore the curse. He wasn't just crucified, but on that cross, he bore the curse, the punishment, the death you and I rightfully have earned by being dead in trespass and sins. He was crucified on a tree, and God raised him up on the third day, but he is resurrected victorious. And God granted that he would become visible, not to all people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us. God granted that before Jesus, after his resurrection, didn't go straight to heaven, but he spent time appearing to people that God had picked to see. That is us. The apostles, or Paul will state about the 12 apostles would see him, Paul would see him, 500 brethren at one time would see him, that there were people that God appointed to see the resurrected Lord, not only to see him, but in confirmation that Jesus wasn't a hallucination or some kind of spirit being. We saw him to us who ate and drank with him. Don't know if you've ever seen Casper the Ghost. He can't eat or drink. Jesus ate and drank, real resurrected body. And Jesus then ordered us to preach to the people and to solemnly testify that he's God's appointed, that he demonstrated through his power and miracles that he is the one true Lord, that he died, cursed a death on you and I's behalf, that he rose victorious, and that he has been exalted. And look how he ordered that we would preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one, not multiple, the one who has been appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. That is, there is only one. There's only one way to God. There is only one Messiah. There's only one Lord. There's only one Savior. And there is only one person to whom all people, whether living today or already dead, or will live tomorrow, there is only one person before whom all people must give account. The one judge, Jesus. Of him the prophets bear witness that through his name, and if the prospect of judgment by a perfect judge is frightening, then here's the good news, that through his name, through his person, everyone who believes, everyone who places faith, everyone who faiths in Jesus receives the forgiveness of their sins. That the one whose faith is placed in Jesus alone, who he is and what he's done, that when that person stands before the judge, their sins are forgiven. Oh, what peace. Oh, what joy. This is the gospel. And a wonder happens as he is sharing this. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who were listening to the message. Now understand what we've already seen in Acts. When the Holy Spirit falls on someone, that's language for salvation. You can't have the Holy Spirit residing in you if you have not placed your faith in Jesus alone and been saved by God's grace. When you have placed your faith and God's grace has saved you, the Holy Spirit comes, he falls on you, he enters in and takes up his permanent dwelling in you, his child. For the Holy Spirit to fall means that as Cornelius and his family are listening, they have responded in faith, trusting Jesus for salvation. And all the circumcised believers, look back down at 45, that is those Jewish believers who were with Peter, they were amazed, they were astonished, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. They were seeing immediate fruit and evidence that the Holy Spirit had come and saved and taken up residence in Cornelius, his family, Gentiles, in the exact same way the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 comes and takes up residence in the Jews who believe. Meaning that the divide that once existed, there is Jew, God's people, there is Gentile, pagan, and there is this wall of separation. And a Gentile can kind of come through that wall. They can fear the God of Israel. They can be circumcised and loosely identify themselves with God's people. But when it comes to God, a Gentile can only enter that first court of the temple. They can't come to the Holy of Holies. Oh, but because of what Jesus has done, that wall, according to Paul in Ephesians, has been obliterated and torn down. Now both Jew and Gentile in Christ can come to the Holy of Holies. More aptly put, now Jew or Gentile, by virtue of who Christ is and what he's done, when they place their faith in Christ, They don't get to go into the Holy of Holies. It now says your body is the temple of God. And who? Where is the Holy of Holies? Where God resides? Where does God reside in the life of a believer? The Holy Spirit dwelling within. They're astonished. It's not just that God is trying to save the Jewish people and we'll pick up a few Gentiles. No, God, our God saves, and He saves anyone, Jew or Gentile, who would place faith in Christ alone. It says, surely, absolutely, we can't refuse water baptism. If God has clearly bought them by the blood of Jesus and brought them into His family by the evidence we're seeing of the Holy Spirit, then we, the church, cannot refuse to welcome them into the church through water baptism. Surely no one can refuse water. For those who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can He? And He ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and there He stayed for a few days. Church family, here's what you and I need to understand today. Our God, as we sang earlier, is most certainly a God who saves. He is actively on mission working to save men, women, boys, and girls. And here's the key: of every nation, tongue, and tribe. Not just one, but of all. This is the wondrous news here. You and I, most of us in this room, to the best of my knowledge, we classify as Gentile. At one point, we were on the outside of the outside, looking in, except we were dead in our trespasses and sins and weren't looking at all. Now in Christ, you and I have been, if you're in Christ, Jew or Gentile, you are a son or daughter of God. You have access to the Holy of Holies, to God's intimate presence. This is wondrous. Now, church family, understand something. God is actively working out His mission to reconcile people of all nations through Jesus into disciples. God is saving sinners and making disciples. Now listen, I understand that in a good, solid church, most of us will go, wow, all that passage for that truth, Pastor, we know that. Woo, amen. Understand, church family, I know a lot of churches that will amen, our God saves and we must make disciples, but they're dying because what we amen, if it doesn't translate into the action of our lives, our amen is worthless. The call here today is not to amen that God saves people of all nations. It is to go actively follow God and go make disciples of all nations. And if we ever stop that as individual followers of Christ, if we stop that as a congregation, make no mistake, we will wither away and eventually die. I love that we amen it, but we must do more than just amen it. Our God saves. Not only that, but we watch God take the initiative. Do you realize that? God's the driver of all this. God's the one who sees Cornelius. God's the one who sends someone to Cornelius. God's the one driving us. So much so that the Gentiles don't even ask, well, hey, could you give us the Holy Spirit too? God pours the Holy Spirit out on them of His own initiative. Now, church family, you and I need to understand something. In this mission to make disciples, it is God who right now takes the initiative to do it. It is God who is working all around us. Cornelius is a deeply unexpected convert, if you will. He's a pagan soldier in a pagan town. But apparently his heart was ready. Church family, it's a reminder as you and I try to go, as you and I look at the last few weeks, realize that our God will use us, that our God sends us. We're called to go to who, to where, to when, to how. That you and I, as we go care for people, we don't know actually what's going on in their heart. We don't know what God's already been doing. We don't know the circumstances, the questions, the things that God has been doing. We may plant a seed. We may water a seed. We may find that we're the ones God uses to reap the seed. But it's God who is actively at work. Church family, all around us, there are people who are hungry. There are people who are seeking. There are people who are asking questions. There are people who are hard-hearted. There are people who are angry, and God is at work. By the way, sometimes we get hung up, well, would God really What about those people who are genuinely good people, do good things, but they haven't really heard about Jesus? Would God really judge that? Yes. Yes, Scripture is clear. All must give an account to Jesus for their response to Jesus. But you should also notice, here's the kicker we don't ask. Most of us in asking that question assume that just because someone is doing some positive things, that means their heart is really open to Jesus. Which you and I don't actually know that, by the way. God does. And fascinatingly enough here, He sees Cornelius's heart and takes initiative to send someone to Cornelius to tell him about Jesus. By the way, we hear and see regularly stories from the Muslim portions of this world today where a Muslim man or woman will say, last night I had a dream, and in that dream a man with white stood before me and told me that if I came talk to you, speaking to another believer, you would tell me how to find him. God takes the initiative. God sees hearts. God is working, church family. He is working to reconcile people of every tongue, nation, and tribe. This means, church family, any one of us, anyone we come in contact with, can be offered the gospel. Now listen, in the past, a passage like this talking about every nation, tongue, and tribe, maybe that would have only really hit home for the person who's an international missionary at home in our midst. Church family, you and I don't live in 1900. We live in 2026. When it's near impossible for you to go to the grocery store and come home and not rub shoulders with people of every nation, tongue, and tribe. In our own congregation. Understand, church family, God's heart is to seek and save people of all ethnicities, nationalities, generations, cultures. The barrier walls, the dividing walls have been knocked down, and He sends us as ambassadors and witnesses. So, church family, we better go witness joyfully. And as we witness, you say, well, what's our message? Well, notice this. The food laws may have changed, but Jesus remains the only message. Jesus remains the only message. It's all throughout here. Cornelius, I see your sincerity. Send some people to ask for Peter. He's going to share the message. Peter shows up. Cornelius says, you've got a message. What is it? And what does Peter share? Jesus. Jesus is the only message. Jesus is Lord of all. Therefore, the gospel can go to all. And any who would so believe can come to Christ. And all, by the way, whether they come to Christ or not, must ultimately give an account to Him. Jesus can and will save any who've believed in Him. The last few weeks, we've seen two very different people. We've seen Saul a Jew, Cornelius a Gentile. We've seen Saul a scholar, Cornelius a soldier. We've seen Saul a bigot, Cornelius a seeker. We've seen Saul the hard-hearted. We've seen Cornelius the fearer. We've watched Jesus save them both. Jesus will save any who would so come. And in turning, under the conviction of the Spirit, turning from their own sin and death, turning to Jesus alone, which, by the way, if I'm turning to Jesus alone, it means I'm rejecting any other way. I'm turning to Jesus alone. For Him to save me, and in turning to Him to save me, I'm acknowledging He is Lord. I need Him to save me His one way, and as He saves me, I now need to walk in His ways. Jesus saves any who would so come and understand this, church family. And hear me clearly as we come towards the end. We need to all understand this. Good works may give you a favorable disposition, but they do not save you. Forgiveness is not something declared, and because it's declared, we all get it. It's received, and it's only received for the one who responds in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ. I like how one writer put it. There's an interesting question that arises in this passage, given that Cornelius is respectful of God, but had not responded to Jesus. It says there are people who show respect for God, but this does not mean that they've been made right with God. Their pursuit of God by itself does not exempt them from needing the forgiveness Jesus obtained. There is a difference between seeking and knowing about God and being bought by the blood and brought into right fellowship with God. There's a difference, and I say this because, church family, we live in a culture where much of our culture of yesteryear, I think, falls into this category. Many in the 1900s heard the gospel. It doesn't mean they were all saved. What's the sign that they're saved? It says here in the text, what's the proof that we're saved? It's the presence of the Holy Spirit. And without the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, in my life, sanctifying us, convicting us, making us holy, bearing forth His fruit, at best you get people who might think positively about the name of Jesus, but it's a shell. There's nothing on the inside. It results in a carnality, a fleshliness of lifestyle at best. At worst, it results in what we've seen for the last few decades, which is people that we thought were saved. They were positive about Jesus, and now they've deconstructed and walked away because they never, in fact, were ever really, they never really put their faith in Jesus. And by the way, just to be clear, and I need you to listen carefully, the only thing that saves you and me is God's grace. The only way God's grace can be received is through faith in Jesus alone. Most of the time, we express that faith with words in prayer. But it is not praying words that saves you. Say, how do you know that, Pastor? Because if go back to the passage, Cornelius placed faith in Jesus and, according to the passage, never said a word. He trusted Jesus as he was listening. Now, again, most of us, we're going to use words. We're going to express that in prayer. But I want to be clear, just because someone prays a prayer, just because someone repeats after me, doesn't mean they're saved. Salvation is not a magic chant. Repeat after me, bippity-boppity-boo. That is not how salvation works. Pressure, someone might pray a prayer because they feel pressure to. Pressure by other people around them responding. Pressure to fit in, pressure to please a loved one. But praying a prayer doesn't actually equal real faith placed in Christ. And if real faith is not placed in Christ, if there is not a real turning to Jesus alone, then there is no saving by grace. And if there is no saving by grace, there is no Holy Spirit indwelling within. And if there is no Holy Spirit dwelling within, we shouldn't be shocked why so many can claim the name of Jesus and show no fruit whatsoever. So, church family, the good news today is that our God saves. And our God's salvation is not for one particular favorite group of people, but it is for any man, woman, boy, or girl of any nation, tongue, or tribe, Jew or Gentile, who would so turn to Jesus alone and rest their faith, rest the weight of their eternity on who Jesus is and what He's done alone. And to that person, God favorably and delightfully pours out His grace and saves them and washes them clean, transforms them, regenerates them. The Holy Spirit, God Himself, enters in to take residence in them. Our God saves. This is the good news today for any who so would believe. And Jesus, and church family, it is that message of Jesus which God calls you and me to take, not just to people who look like us, not just to people who think like us, not just to people who we feel comfortable around, but that God calls us to take to the ends of the earth. Panta ta ethne, to make disciples of all people groups. And praise the Lord, church family. We live in a day and age where we are surrounded by the nations, people like us, people not like us, and God has called you and me to be the ambassadors to make clear that there is a way of salvation for them in Christ alone. Oh, church family, let's amen it. But may our amens not be hollow. May we go live it. Could you wonder a day, church family, when as we sing songs of praise to Jesus, our God saves, when you looked at those screens, there were four or five different languages. Because so many from every tongue and tribe were gathered here to worship, and we were all worshiping in our own heart tongues. I was at a church in Vienna, Austria one time, and we were singing German lyrics, Romanian lyrics, English lyrics, all three being sung at the same time in unison, the same song to the same God. Because our God does save every tongue and tribe for whosoever would believe. May we, not just amen it, not just me amazed by it, but may we go be about what He is doing. Let's pray. Jesus, we look to You. We look to You. We praise You for the salvation that we have in You. Jesus, thank You. Your heartbeat has always been to save people of every tongue and tribe. It's why even when You made the covenant with Abraham, it started the nation of Israel, the people of Abraham. It always ended in this way, that what You made covenant to Abraham would be a blessing to all the world. And so, Jesus, You are the blessing to all the world, for all, Jew or Gentile, can find peace and life in You. Jesus, may we not just amen it as Your sons and daughters, but may we go proclaim it. Jesus, if there's any in this room today, maybe they know a lot about You, maybe they like You, maybe they even prayed a prayer, but they've never actually turned in repentance and placed their faith in You alone. Lord, may they respond to You today. Church family, I just want, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, we're going to take a moment of prayer before we sing. And if you know Jesus, I simply would just ask this. Would you one, just tell Jesus, thank You for saving you? Would you praise Him? Two, would you ask Jesus to just open your eyes? Who is the one? Who is the person that, or persons that He is actively working in their lives and has placed you in their orbit? Would you just pray that God would open a door? And would you pray for their salvation? If you're in this place today or watching online and you have never truly placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone, it's very simple. Bow your head, close your eyes, and you're going to pray to Jesus. You're going to call on Him by name. Confess that you are, in fact, broken and dead in trespasses and sins, that you are wrong and He is right. And as you confess that, you acknowledge that He is Lord and what He has done is enough to save you. And as you acknowledge that, you just tell Him in your own words, you place your trust, you are trusting Him alone, you place your faith in Him to reconcile you to God and to make you whole. And if you have done that, we would invite you, please share that with us, because we want to now walk with you and disciple you and to lead you to know and love Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus, we look to You. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.